Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. Today, January the 5th, 2014, elements of Ezekiel 26 to 33 under the title From Tyre to Triumph. Desolation, information, culmination. Speaking of the city, the well-known city of merchandise, strength, fascination, Tyre the Great. It boasted itself against Israel. Indeed, spoke very nastily against Israel, and God heard. Remember that? When you or somebody else speaks, God hears. Remember that? I read in Ezekiel 26, for example. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, this is what it said. Aha! She is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she has turned over to me. That's Tyre speaking against Jerusalem in a lordly, vainglorious, and hateful manner. Now she has turned over to me, says Tyre. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. The Lord doesn't appreciate this vainglorious, odious boastfulness. The Lord goes on, verse 326 of Ezekiel. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. We all know that there are lots of people who speak that way against Jerusalem, some from the west, and some from the Middle East, and some here and some there. They don't want her to breathe. They put on the straitjacket. They say, oh, sure, three-quarters or so of Palestine promised to the Jews has been given to Jordan. Oh, well, if Jordan's got it, that's fine. Bad luck, Israel. Oh, you gave us the Golan Heights. You gave us the Gaza Strip, and we bombarded you. You don't like it. Oh, poor chap, bad thing. Poor old Israel, don't you get it. We've got Iran against you. Its former president saying you would be reduced, you would be destroyed. If you go back to Nasser, you're going to be pushed into the sea. God hears. Did you hear that? God hears. He hears sneers. He hears injustice. He sees, hears misrepresentation. And what did he say in this case? Behold, I am against you. Oh, Tyre. God retired Israel, certainly, for a couple thousand years or so, because he killed its king, who was also the Son of God incarnate and the Savior, in whose sacrificial program they participated in the wisdom of God by making him a sacrifice, so their intention was very different. But Israel's back. It amazes me that so many people don't realize they're back, as predicted. The Gentiles trod down Jerusalem until they were back, as Christ predicted. Luke 21. They are back, winning great victories, as Zechariah predicted, against prodigious odds, as Zechariah predicted. Jerusalem's been cut in two during this latter part. And that's as predicted in Zechariah 14. And Jerusalem is back. As predicted by Paul in Romans 11, when their eyes would open, but their eyes aren't yet open. As predicted in Ezekiel 37, when first, like bones of a skeleton in an army of bones, they'd be back on their sight, and then later they'd be converted when the Spirit was breathed into them, yet to come. Tyre wasn't sinful in this alone. When I hear Allah is great, Allah is great. Who is this Allah? It means one. Which one? That is the question. Which one? Which is the one with evidence? Which is the one that said, many false prophets will come after me? Which is the one, testimonials of whose Bible goes right back? Which is the one that has Jesus Christ centuries before this Muhammad? Which is the one who raided caravans? Which is the one who entered by force into Mecca? Which is the one who so loved the world? Which is the one who gave a sacrifice? Who is the prophet? I'll tell you, it's Muhammad. It's Muhammad. Who is the prophet who said that the Jewish prophets were of God? And then remove sacrifice as the stated means of entry into heaven by those Jewish prophets. Preaches the exact opposite. What sort of a God is this? Double-minded, double-tongued? Let's leave that there. It is not good to boast against Israel. Sinful though it is, it has been punished. God has a program which is very clearly stated. Unknown to Tyre, that flattened it. I am against you. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Read Ezekiel 38:39. You'll see what's coming next time. Why fight with God? Why not seek his mercy? Why not trust his verified word? Why not trust the Savior? Why promote yourself into heaven by good works? Would you get there with 45%, 49% get you into heaven? Maybe 50, 51? What about all the people who didn't quite make it? Eternal loss by that fraction? It doesn't work. The end. We've been looking at the end. What's going to happen to Tyre? As a matter of fact, you may notice, it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 7. He was going to be used in a vast attack on Tyre, and it appears so he was used. But you'll notice that it goes on. He was making enormous inroads into the entire area there. But it goes on after verse 12. In verse 12 it goes from he, what Nebuchadnezzar would do, and there's nothing contrary to that, known, to they. In verse 12 we now move on to they. We've got a new subject. The they turned out to be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, a couple of centuries later, a bit more, came along and did exactly what God said would happen. Scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Verse 4 of chapter 26. How would that be done? Well, the people of Tyre retreated to an off-coast island. Alexander the Great wanted to get them. So he took the stones of the city and built a causeway to grab them on the island. So the stones were literally, God says if stones are going to be put in the ocean, what do you imagine he means? The cat sneezes at pepper? We should get such ridiculous, fantastic changes from the clear word of God as if some people are afraid they'll be proved wrong. There's nothing proved wrong. So that was the end, and it happened exactly as God said, with that precision. What was the beginning then of this great Tyre? She'd been built up with skill. Merchandise was a marvel. Reminds you of the British Empire. Merchandise. Tyre was a commercial centre for the world. A centre of luxury. She luxuriated in her lordliness. And she made it appear that she was very great. Like a ship, Tyre would drown. Verse 19 of chapter 16. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep over you and the great waters over you, then I will bring you down to the pit. Verse 21, I will make you a terror and you shall be no more. There are sorts for, and that's the case. Abundant water supply is where Tyre was, but there's no Tyre there. God says things. Check them out. Why not learn from the only source that for thousands of years never goes wrong, whether it's retrodicting of the past or predicting of the future? So there was this deadly development, as we've been reading concerning Alexander the Great. Then we get this lamentation. Turn to Ezekiel 27:30. And this lamentation reminds me very much of the lamentation in Revelation 19, 18 and 19 concerning Rome. Another great city. Another city that made herself great. And set herself virtually as God, as Tyre did. this lamentation in 27:30. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you. With bitterness of heart and bitter wailing, in their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? Verse 34, but you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water. Literally, too, as well as figuratively, both apply there. So the lamentation. Then we come to the stricture. Looking more deeply into the spiritual faults which led to these things, augmented as they were by particular cases such as the gloating over Israel. The stricture in Ezekiel 28, verses 6 and following. 28:6. Because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Acclaim is one thing. Self-acclaim is another. Pride comes before a fall. They shall throw you down into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Notice this repetitive indication concerning what actually happened so literally. Now look at verse 9 of 28. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? Here you are, there's your neck. Here is the sword coming down. Are you going to, what's your last words? I am a god. Is that what you're going to say? You want to say I am a god just before your next 7? How ridiculous. People make themselves god or make nature gods, as is done in Australia and many other countries, where the fact that they don't know where matter came from except God, don't know where the laws of matter came from except God, don't know where the laws of DNA came from except God, don't know what, that goes on. I'm thinking of making 100 questions which have no answer from this nature worship. Well, let's not gloat about what happened to Tyre. This is what many of the nations are asking for, many of the nations of nearly every cast of thought. Because you called yourself a god. Therefore, you want to compete with God? Will a child of 3 want to compete with the champion golfer of the year? But that would be marvelously sane compared with competing with God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I always love that because it's so eloquent. It applies to individuals, to scholars, to people high and low. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. But, see the next thing said, you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Not by reason of your laziness, not by reason of your slackness, not by reason of your self-indulgence, by reason of your brightness. It's one thing to try and make a way in life when you lack gifts. It's another thing to fail to make your way in life because you're so preoccupied with your own brightness that you don't notice that there's a God past it all. And you begin to worship either yourself or your appointees, whether they be natural charm, wealth, or nature. Nature. You can't make itself, it never does. It was made the same as you. The freakishness of this folly is exactly the same, whether in Australia or the United States or in England or much of Europe, is exactly the same amongst those who are guilty of it, which includes much of academia, as it was in the ancient days when Israel was dealt with it vigorously because of it. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. That is transferred later to Satan dwelling in Eden. It's the spirit back of it that God is addressing. That's also in Ezekiel. One is reminded of King Herod, as described in the book of Acts. The people admired him as if he were a god when he was making some profoundly oratorical speech. He is a god, not a man. He'd been pretty tough in dealing with religious matters and other matters. But when he spoke, here is this powerful, this potentate, this royalty, this regal being, speaking all such wisdom as if a god. But he died of worms. Do gods die of worms? What's the use of being one? It is delusion. So we come to the prelude, the return of Israel. Why do we come to that? Because you find it in Ezekiel 28, 25, 26, that is the reason. You will remember that we were dealing with Israel before. The bloated condemnations, the laughing mockery at this weak little thing, this kitten, when a tiger is about to envelop it in its jaws before it gets spasms of toothache. And so we come to this section, 28, 25, 26. Thus says the Lord, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will be in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. In Genesis 17, 7 and 8, God says, it's your land from generation to generation. It goes on without cease. They're removed, according to Leviticus 6, 26, when necessary as a discipline. But they're back, as necessary, because of a promise. In Ezekiel 36, you find that promise itemized. Not for your sakes am I bringing you back, says God, but for my pity's sake. Incidentally, that goes on to the Messiah ruling on earth, so we can date that. It comes when Christ is ruling on earth, and that's the prediction. So, what does it say in Ezekiel 28, 25, and 36? They will dwell, notice the description, their own land. The Jews are not Palestinians. Both Jews and Palestinians seem to be well aware that there is a difference. A Jew is not a Palestinian. A Palestinian is not a Jew. And God has duly told the Jews they will dwell in, quote, their own land, unquote. To deal otherwise not only is treacherous to the gift of Palestine to the Jews for a homeland, done by the British Empire and the League of Nations alike, but it is a confrontation with God. If you want it, it's coming. I'm sorry. I hate to see anybody troubled the way Tyre was, whether they're Palestinians or Jews or anybody else. But if you insist on driving at 100 miles an hour into a brick wall, the make of your car won't help very much. Prepare to meet your God, says the scripture. They dwell in their own land, says Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26, which I have given, notice the word given, to my servant Jacob, when I execute judgments on all around, all those around. There is a qualifying clause on all those around them who despise them. If you're around and despise them, who are you to want to obliterate, annihilate, push into the sea a people who lost 6.5 million to another braggart, a racial braggart? Who are you to judge the remnant? Who are you to bully someone who's just received 6 of the best? When the Lord executes judgments, quote, then they will know I am the Lord, unquote. Do you want it that way? Does it have to be that way? But it's not only the people who are doing this to the Jews. It's the people who are doing these things to the other commandments of God. The commandment which refers not to the Jews and to Israel and to Jerusalem, these are covered, but to you, Jew or not, are you in confrontation with God? You will notice God did not approve of this being moving around as if a god. Are you moving around as if a god? Are you looking to your credentials? Are you summoning up your spirit in an act of folly to worship other bits of stuff that have been obviously made? How can you God in Ezekiel 33 shows a tremendous passion. And this passion is applicable on all sides. Look at it. Let's just turn to 33 for a moment. After we've been dealing with Israel, God deals with Israel. God shows Israel his own sins. We all have our own sins. You've got to get mercy to get out of that. And the mercy comes through Jesus Christ, the prepared Savior, through the whole book of the Bible from Genesis on. So we look at this passionate plea. It's a plea which applies to all sorts and all types, to all races and all sinners. We've been dealing with particular examples. Let's get to the general. In a virtual prodigy of mercy, God has indicated, as an example, back come the Jews. But it's not only, as we're saying, the Jews, but let's see what it does say. First of all, in verse 10, we're told of a feeling of virtual hopelessness, helplessness, like young Maggie's. I never can quite understand how Maggie's, the little Maggie's growing up, and some of them get as big as their parents almost. The incredible boobiness. Like boobies. They're asking for food, and then this huge sign. They're so afraid to do this and afraid to do that. I notice also that the parents discipline them rigorously. You see the Maggie's lying on their backs, their little legs in the air, while the parents are there disciplining them. And they're sort of saying, I'm too helpless. Don't discipline me too hard, will you? And yet when the Maggies are growing up, dashing, direct, directive, keen, alert, swift flying, it's amazing transformation. That's the sort of transformation you get. The child growing up according to inbuilt program, not according to chance. By no chance does a program make itself. If you can find a program making itself without intelligence, let me know. Me, Professor Gitt of Berlin, has put this challenge out for years. It is not found. Yet the information is all throughout our DNA, but it isn't being created. Guess what? Someone competent in programming made it and then stopped, which the Bible says, and many scientists deny, for reasons of their religious own. The grace. Say to them, they've been saying, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? How can we live? We're hopeless, helpless, we're surrounded by all sorts of forces. I was talking to a surgeon friend the other day, and I was saying to him, look, you look at the question of people walking out into a world that they think of as chance. Anything can hit them at any moment, for any reason. Huge quantities of knowledge may be in them, but in a second they're gone, snap of the fingers. They have nothing more to think or say on this earth. That, I said, is a matter of principle. If you reject the God who made you, then what does God say of the wicked? And it's very wicked to reject the God who made you. They are blown away like chaff. You know what chaff is? It settles anywhere, doesn't it? A bull can come through it, or a shower of rain. But if you reject God, right, you are left free in a world no longer superintended for you by any strict certainty, except by an intervention of mercy. And you can move into anything. And when you have people blame God, because they move into anything, after denying God's existence, we reach the richness of the crop. To reject the God and then complain that you don't get his guidance, assistance, his peace, his understanding, his meaning, his individuality for yourself. This is getting into a complete atomic blast at the moral level. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, now listen, as you live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want you to go out without your space helmets in space, without your grace helmets on earth, without your grace helmets on earth. Do you want to blame him if you want to be irresponsible? As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn. You know, you can turn in a car, you can turn with your feet. You can even move your direction of thought. Turn. But the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn! Turn! He repeats it. That's three times. From your evil ways. For why should you die? Think of a son about to commit suicide. His hand is there, the cyanide is about to enter his lips. And you say, turn! Why should you die? Why? For God so loved the world. There is the instant release, the instant remedy, and it's a gift. And it so changes you that as you've turned, so life returns and the deliverance is sure. What's more, it's the same Jesus who with extraordinary grace has made it such. He says this concerning the matters in Ezekiel, the matters of the watchman, his message. Verse chapter 33. If you are moving in a righteous sort of fashion, I try to live a good life, you know. I try to be good to my neighbour. I gave $5 the other day to Salvation Army. I don't want to congratulate myself, but I will say I think I live as good a life as anybody. That's the sort of thing you easily hear. And if you don't hear, well, then you can feel it. Such a person is ready for being shriveled like a grub under a magnifying glass in the hot sun. What a gross pretense. You who were made, don't consult the handbook. Don't consider your condition. Don't go to the great physician to have it remedied. Don't believe in God or remedy. Let the cross become as a foreign thing to you that means nothing. Don't investigate. Don't answer any of the 100 or so questions that can so easily be answered if you're a nature worshipper. Worshipping another bit of stuff that was made and can make nothing. Why should you die? Well, the point is that if you go this way and you die, you don't listen to anything. You don't listen to reason or revelation or Christ or anything. Redemption means nothing to you. Well, obviously, that's what's called hell. You enter into the estate which you have booked. Now if you turn back to God and receive in heart the free gift of eternal life which is given, then you're pardoned. And if you receive it by faith, you're pardoned forever. But let's take somebody who only did it superficially. Then he slips back into obvious evil and then he's condemned. That's not fair, says Israel. On the contrary, you are not charged interest for the days of your mortgage, moral mortgage. You don't have to pay it back. God says, done, forgiven, pardoned, depths of the sea, all over, let's commence anew. That's the great grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. So long as your heart desires it, you come to the Lord. No interest, no repayment of capital, instant forgiveness. What a terrific tilt in the passionate plea of God leading to this extraordinary grace. So there's the way. I am the way, the truth and the life, Jesus Christ says, as you see in John 14:6. Look at it another way. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. There's no capital you have to raise to buy real estate in heaven. There's no interest you have to pay on a mortgage concerning the real estate which you booked for your old age, your eternal age, if you have received the gift. None of that has to be paid. It's being prepared by the one who gave life in the first place, grace in the second place, and a new race in the third place, those who are Christ's own family. It's in this grace that you're able to go to that place. Now let's finally look at an overview of what we've been considering. Today we've sketched the path in two directions. First, there is the path from Tyre to destruction. You'll find this on the last sheet. Self-willed, self-thrilled, and self-billed. With accounts of sin which you cannot pay. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You want your wages. You demand workers' privileges. Fine. Have one death. That's your payment. What can you do to recompense yourself? Self-willed, self-thrilled, self-billed. With accounts of sin unable to be paid. Because you rejected the ransom which was freely given. We're on the last page. Then there's the way of mercy, illustrated by Israel, both in the past and in that restoration to come, as predicted in Zechariah 12, Micah 7, Romans 11. This is the path of triumph, where neither sin, nor death, nor guilt, nor condemnation can figure at all, as you see in John 5 and 24. Now let's look at those two ways, the way of Tyre and the way of triumph. For the one, Tyre, the very foundations are lowered dead and deadly into the depths of the sea, literally and figuratively, both. It was great. It built itself up. But its foundation, its what it had raised up, became its foundation, lost in the sea, a thing of nothing, its grandeur a scene of submarine demolition. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. And there's no other foundation but Jesus Christ, that the God, the Creator, has given for the redemption of man from the sins for which he cannot pay, either in capital loss or interest on the misuse of equipment. For the people of God, there is a path of wholeness, not made with stones that can be put under the sea, but wrought by Christ. A path of godliness. It's narrow, certainly. I mean, if I were electricity, I'd value narrowness. I'd get there. Matthew 7:15. But it's reliable. It's rich in grace. It's leading to his face, as in Revelation 22:4. For him, it is worth facing anything. You see that in 2 Timothy 4:18. Let's just glance at that. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Not from every good work, you want to do that, but from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Some jams, fruits, have preservatives in them. It doesn't make them more attractive. But when I've got a preserver, I find that very attractive. He will preserve me. Are you preserved? Have you entered the kingdom by faith? Have you received his substitutionary atonement? Have you taken his pardon? Do you experience his peace? Are you walking in the Spirit? Have you put your hand in the hand of the Lord and said, take me? Have you put your feet behind his and followed him? The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Finally, within this last segment, where in man, we read in Romans 5, the last few verses, where in man sin abounded, I love this, grace abounded much more. So there you've got sins upon sins, depths upon depths, perspectives of sin upon perspectives of sin, retrospective sins, progressive sins. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I mean, a narrow competition certainly can be exciting, but I prefer the thing to win by a lot. Where grace sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, quote, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that these receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's in the Bible. Those people receive abundance of grace. That's the way some of the soldiers, wounded and broken up after concentration camps and all sorts of tortures, who come back to a hospital, and then the abounding grace of kindly nurses who are willing to regard them as persons once again. But this is spiritual. This is eternal. These receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And they will reign in life. You have to first of all control yourself. He who controls himself is better than he who takes the city. But that comes through the power of God. When you walk with him, a continual inspiration, a spiritual respiration, these will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Those who receive this divinely donated righteousness in Christ, they have received, quote, the gift of righteousness, unquote. Do you have that gift? Get it by faith. Receive it from the one who made it possible by dying, to bear the one and donate the other. Those who receive this divinely donated righteousness in Christ have an everlasting foundation. I've referred before to my love of great oak trees that just go there perhaps for hundreds of years. They don't have an everlasting foundation, but they sure have a very long-lasting one. I like that. I like the sense of settledness and security and growth and reasonableness and vitality of abundance of life. But in Christ you have an everlasting foundation. That's from me. Let's hope it's from many others who will be willing to reason with God and find the reason for walking around in nature as if it were your God. The reason for that fact becoming what gives you a basis as a meaningless accident ready to happen. Those who receive this denoted righteousness, everlasting foundations. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for everlasting foundations. Reasonable, righteous, a gift wrought by God through the sacrifice of Christ, removing the rot and granting the eternity. For a sin is gone and righteousness is present. There is eternity for the people of God. Oh Lord, we pray that many will turn this day and in the days to come, from the rays of meaningless unreason and unrighteous unredemption to meaningful salvation in the right way. The one who, even when murdered, made of his life a sacrifice for sin. We thank thee for the fact that though sin abounded, grace has much more abounded, even to the point that we are astounded, but not for that. Stop from receiving it. But rather, the more we have received it with relish. Amen.